For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Holy God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your truth. And Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth this morning. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone in this room this morning that does not yet know you, the time the service is over, they could call you Father. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. When we were doing orientation with the boys at school in August of last year, the vice president of the university was sharing a little story. He had been very overweight, and what he decided to do was lose some weight, started to change his diet and exercise. And as he was doing such, one day he was walking down the street and exercising, and a man pulled up with his car, rolled down the window, and said, "You're never going to make it, fat boy." So he just waved and said, "Thanks, Dad." That's probably not the best fatherhood advice that you might want to go with. Another maybe good example is in 1992. In the Olympic Games, Jim Redmond was watching his son, Derek Redmond, who in the Seoul Olympics in 1988 tore his Achilles tendon. And so he trained extremely hard to make it back into the Barcelona Olympic Games. And as he did, he was running the 400 meters. He actually ran the fastest time in the heat, and he won his quarterfinal, and he was in the semifinals, and the British runner was one of the clear favorites. And in the midst of his semifinal run, he blew his hamstring, and so he began to limp down the track. And one of the greatest moments in the history of sports, his father ran across the track, and as the guards were trying to prohibit him from doing so, he managed to get to his son, and he wrapped up his son, and his son just wept in his shoulder, and they finished the race together. Amen. Whether good or bad, pictures of fathers in this life, we can't let that cloud our vision of the perfect father. And that's the image that we get from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. A clear picture of who God is as our Father. And so we must let Scripture interpret for us who God is, and allow that to influence the way we father as fathers. In verse 14, Paul picks up, "For," or literally probably better translated, "because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." All who are led by the Spirit. To understand this within context, go back to verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live," or "if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What Paul is saying here is to live or be led by the Spirit of God means you are actively killing sin, or the process of mortification. And along with that mortification is vivification. In other words, being enlivened by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So he says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, our sons of God. What is he saying? Well, first of all, it's a present tense verb, are led by the Spirit of God. That is a continuous action. In other words, sanctification, growing in holiness, is not a one-time act. It's a continuous progression throughout our lives that we're constantly being morphed into the image of Jesus Christ. It's a process from the moment we become justified, then sanctification begins. It's a continuous thing. It's, as William Hendrickson says, one scholar, it's not being injected into the lives of God's children now and then in moments of great need of danger. On the contrary, it's steady and constant. In other words, we don't just need the Spirit when we're desperate. We need the Spirit all the time. Because in reality, we're always desperate. Amen. And so being led by the Spirit is this continuous action. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, he says, those who have been perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. It's this constant purification, constant refining, constant tearing away from the old and making new in our lives as believers. For those who are led is not only constant, but it's control. You are led by. The led here is a passive. It's something done to us. We are being led by the Spirit of God. God is by His Spirit doing this to us. He's not only showing us the way, though, He's empowering us to follow the way, namely for obedience. What God does in by the Holy Spirit of God is He leads us, directs us, and moves us, empowers us, enlightens us, illuminates for us. And how does He do this? He does this in one way through desires. In the book of Galatians, a parallel passage really for us here this morning in Galatians 4 and 5. But let's look at Galatians 5, verse 17. Paul writes, or wrote, that for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So, which desires do you have? If you're being led by the Spirit of God, He's granted and given you desires for Him. So it's a heart level issue. Do you desire God? Do you have desires for God? Then you will be led by God's Spirit and thus prove that you are His sons. For those who are led by have proper desires. We also are led by the Spirit through providence. Through providence. Providence is a unique word that we have given for us. John Piper writes, the word providence is built on the word provide, which comes from two distinct Latin words. The first is pro, which means for, on behalf of, and vide, which means to see. So you would think literally it would read to see forward or to foresee, but that's not exactly what providence means. It means to supply what is needed, to give sustenance or support. So in reference to God, the noun providence has come to mean the act of purposely providing for or sustaining and governing the world. So how is God providing? Well, I talked this morning with a couple of people and the history of the church. And as you look backward, you can see the providence of God. You don't look forward to the providence of God, except for an expectation and hope, knowing that He will do what He said He's going to do. How? Because you look backward and see what He's already done. Joseph understood the providence of God, but he probably didn't recognize it so clearly when he was in the pit. He probably wasn't having 20/20 vision when he was inside the prison. But God, in his providence, enabled Joseph to look back so that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he said, what Satan has meant for evil, what you meant for evil, literally the brothers, but we know Satan and the ultimately, God has meant for good. So I've gone through all these things, but in God's providence, he's led me to this place. What Paul is saying here, if you're led by the Spirit, you're led by the providence of God, these circumstances and situations that God orchestrates in such a way to bring you to the place where he wants you to be. So you don't always understand, well, how does this work out? But we can look back and see the providential hand of God working. In fact, Spurgeon talks about the providence of God, saying, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun that and the heavens. That the chafe of the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphis over the rosebud is as much fixed as march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of sere leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. He that believes in God must believe this truth. There is no standing point between this and atheism. There is no halfway between mighty God that worketh out all things by a sovereign counsel of his will and no God at all. A God that cannot do as he pleases is a God whose will is frustrated. That's not a God and cannot be God. How could I believe in such a God as that? There is the difference between fate and providence, that there is between a man with good eyes and a blind man. Fate is a blind thing. It is an avalanche crushing the village down below and destroying thousands. Providence is not an avalanche. It's a rolling river rippling at the first like a rill down the sides of a mountain, falling by minor streams till it rolls into the broad ocean of everlasting love, working for the good of the human race. The doctrine of providence is not that what is must be, but it is what is works together for the good of our race and especially for the good of those chosen people of God. The wheels are full of eyes. The blind wheels, he's talking about Ezekiel. God's providence is his working out and his sovereign wisdom will to provide for his people. We're led by the Spirit, not only by providence, but also by the preeminence of Scripture. God, by his Spirit, leads through his Word. He inspired his Word, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. But he also illuminates through his Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 14. Those of the natural man cannot understand these things because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, unless you're possessed by or filled with or sealed with the Holy Spirit as a believer, you cannot understand the things of God, particularly as revealed in Scripture. We have to be Christian. I remember I was at a conference and listening to the speaker. I particularly chose that word on purpose. I'd rather have a preacher, but this speaker was teaching and he communicated that he was reading through the Scriptures and he just couldn't discern God's will, but he was riding in a car one day and listening to a song and all of a sudden God spoke to him. At that moment, I walked out and went to the coffee shop, not knowing what the rest would entail. Because a man who does listen to songs for the will of God rather than the Scripture is not a man that I want to follow. The Word of God is the preeminence of God's communication to us, accompanied by his Spirit. So when you're walking down the street or listening to the radio, what God does by his Spirit is confirm and activates his Word to your memory and in your heart. It's the Word of God, brothers and sisters, through which we are sanctified by his Spirit. As I prayed this morning, the prayer of Jesus, John 17, 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. So for us to be led by the Spirit, we have to know the Word of God. Amen. And he calls us to not only know it, but to obey it. So to be led by the Spirit of God is to follow in his ways, is to understand providence, to understand we have proper desires given to us, and ultimately through the preeminence of Scripture, to show that we are sons of God. Notice that the verse 14 does not say, those who are led by the Spirit of God become sons of God. It says those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It's a crucial point because one is a work salvation. The other is a grace-empowered, blood-bought, Spirit-empowered sanctification. Because you are sons of God, you will be led by the Spirit of God. That's because of who you are. Then you shall be obedient to the Spirit. You cannot be obedient to the Spirit if you are not a son of God. You see the distinction, the difference? Now, it doesn't mean just because the Spirit has preeminence even in our sanctification that we simply do nothing. We are not passive in sanctification, growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ. No, we're very active. In fact, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he does it in such a way to reveal to us that as we work out that salvation with fear and trembling, he accompanies verse 12 in Philippians chapter 2, which verse 13, it says, for it's God who wills in you to work according to his good pleasure. In other words, God is working in us so that we can work out. If you are sons of God, you will be led by the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 13, in the benediction, verses 20 and 21, we're given this truth. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So he's praying to God, who did this miraculous work in Jesus by raising the Father, raising the Son from the dead. Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he did this relationship, made it effective by shedding his blood on the cross. He prays for equipping. May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, that you may be led by the Spirit to do and obey his will. How do you do that? Because God is equipping you. God is teaching you. God is training you. And so you know the Scriptures, but that's not enough. You say, how is that not enough? Look what it says in the next phrase. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We cannot do it on our own. You can know all the right information, but that's not how transformation happens. Transformation happens when the Spirit of God is working in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So in other words, we're equipped to do his will and to walk in the good works that he has for us because the Spirit is activating and active in our life. Without the Spirit, you cannot do it. Without Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. That's why Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. And apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, you bear much fruit. So being led by the Spirit is the work of God to prove, to show that we are sons of God. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, to whom we cry, Abba, Father. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. I think this is a very poignant word for us this morning. Because I know most of you, and I know myself, that we, as we sang this morning, and come thou found, we're prone to wander. And one of the ways in which we sometimes wander is because we fall back into that state of enslavement or bondage to fear. Even though the Bible 365 times says, fear not, one for each day. For you do not receive a spirit of slavery. No, you've been set free. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. So don't go back into the yoke of slavery. Jesus says, you shall know my truth. For ye are my disciples, You abide in the truth and you will know the truth, and what? The truth will set you free. We've been set free in Christ. Free to run with Him. Free to be with Him. Free to walk by the Spirit. Free to obey His commands, as we not longer, 1 John 5:3, see them burdensome. He hasn't given us a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. No, that's of the flesh. That's of the devil. That's of the world. But it is not of God. So if you have fear and you're living life by fear, listen carefully. That is not of God. God has called you to live in awe of Him in that sense. But He's not called you into a state of panic and afraid and anxiety. He's called you and set you free from that. Particularly, you say, well, how has He set us free? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 18, it says, we've been set free from sin. You become slaves of righteousness. You ever see the spirit of slavery? Fall back into fear? You've been set free from sin. Christ Jesus appeared to free us from sin. And in Him there's no sin. 1 John 3:5. We've been set free from darkness. You've been transferred, Colossians 1:13-14, from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, with whom there's redemption, freedom, the forgiveness of sins. You've been set free from death. In Hebrews chapter 2, he speaks of the one who has power over death, but the purpose, one of the purposes of Christ, therefore, children, sharing the flesh and blood, He Himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, and through death He might destroy the one who has power over the death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus Christ freed us from death. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says He abolished death in His sacrifice on the cross. He's freed us from death. You don't have to fear death anymore. You don't have to fear sin any longer. He's freed us from those things. He's freed us from darkness. He's freed us from His wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's freed us from the tyranny of the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we once paid tribute to the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that we were blinded by the god of this world, that is Satan, to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel. But praise be to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in love with the love with which He loved us, being rich in mercy, and while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. We're no longer bound to that way of Satan, but we have been set free, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you know His perfect love does what? It casts out fear. You don't have to be fearful. Do not fear. I am your God. I'm with you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We have not been called back into a state of slavery unto fear. No, brothers and sisters, we have been set free from that place. It's no longer where we are to be. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't mess around there sometimes. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said, though a child of God may come under the fear of bondage again and may be questioning his sonship, yet the blessed spirit is not a spirit of bondage. For then he would witness an untruth. No, the spirit is the spirit of truth. And when he sets you free, when God sets you free, you're free indeed. In direct opposition to that, we haven't received that kind of spirit of fear, but we received the Holy Spirit of adoption. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read these words. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. What we received is God and his Spirit. That's what we received. We did not receive slavery and to fear, but we received the Holy Spirit. A direct opposition to that. This is who we have residing inside of us, the Spirit of truth. And so, how do you know that you are being led by the Spirit? You're being led by the Spirit because the Spirit is teaching you truth. The Spirit is highlighting and exalting Jesus Christ. That's who you receive, the Holy Spirit. What does he say? Of adoption as sons. Adoption. That's the key right there. It's a key element in the Christian faith. And I believe J.I. Packer's right on this. It should be the driving thought in all that we do. That we have been adopted by God. There's two parallel passages by which Paul, who is the only one to mention this word in Scripture, gives on adoption. If you go to Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 through, and we'll go through verse 6, we read these words. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are sons. We are adopted as sons by his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, so that we can cry, Abba, Father. Another passage from the book of Ephesians, at the very beginning, Ephesians chapter 1, speaking on adoption as well, Paul writes these words. We read this this morning in the confessional time. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, to which he has blessed us in the beloved. That song we sang, Come, Praise and Glorify, that comes from Ephesians chapter 1, almost directly. He predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ as sons. So adoption is a huge thing. Where does it come from? It comes from two things. There's debate over whether it comes from the Greek culture, it comes from the Jewish Old Testament. I believe it's both when Paul's mind. So he takes this Greek term adoption and really is two terms he combines together. Huios, which is son, and thamele, which means to place. And so you're placing sons in a place that they weren't belonging to. Okay, and so that's what he's saying is adoption of sons. Now, we are receiving a place where we did not have a place before. And so, barring from the Greek culture, they would have adoption for all ages, even adults, and that you could bring in these. But here's what happens. You no longer are in debt to your previous owners. And as you're adopted into this new family, now you have all the righteous rights and privileges of a natural son. It's a beautiful picture of adoption. Of all the rights and privileges of a natural son. But it also borrows from, Paul's borrowing from the Old Testament. We see in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, Israel is called God's son. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So Israel is God's firstborn son. We also see from Isaiah 63 and 16, for you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. So God is the Father of Israel. See, chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. So we see in the Old Testament, there's an influence on what Paul is speaking about, beginning with Israel. But we know, as Paul goes on in Romans, that all Israel is not Israel, but those who by faith trust in Christ alone are the true Israel. And so what Paul is saying here, and that you receive the spirit of adoption, is that you are the true sons of God. You are true sons of God. And if you look in Galatians, this Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, this comes by and through faith alone and Christ alone. So as adopted sons, you have all the rights and the privileges that were afforded to God's sons, particularly in the Old Testament. So you have adoption. You have adoption. Adoption is a beautiful thing. It's not justification. Adoption is not sanctification. It's distinct. But it sees God in a new light. It sees God distinctly, not exactly like we saw him through the first few chapters of Romans, particularly in relating God as a judge and understanding what that means. God, as Robert Raymond says, not only justifies us, not only definitively sanctifies us, not only adopts us into his family, but also seals us. So he says the understanding this, justification, definitive sanctification, where he makes us holy, and adoption is an amazing thing whereby God does a mighty work in us. So he sees, Robert Raymond says, the Christian God and justification as it relates, God is the lawgiver, right, and judge. It declares that he has judicially acquitted us from the wrath of God. Definitive sanctification, we see our relationship to God, that we have a new master. It declares that we are no longer slaves of sin, but now servants of God. But the doctrine of adoption speaks to this filial relationship to Christ, of the Christian to God as his Father. It declares that we are a child of God, and God is our heavenly Father. That's who God is to us. Or Wayne Grudem simply says, adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. We are in God's family. This is the driving thought of our worship. It should be the driving thought of all that we do as Christians, that we see God as our Father, that we're adopted. It should change the way we pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Adoption, we understand, is something that's always afforded to us in Christ. It's Ephesians 1, we just read verse 5, that we're predestined for adoption. How? As sons through Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen any other way. It's only through and by Jesus Christ we receive this adoption. He's paid for our adoption. We come to know God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. We're brought into this relationship. Now, as we are adopted by God, that does not mean that we can just do whatever we want, however we want, whenever we want. There are obligations as children. I'm sure that in your household you have obligations for your children that they are required to do. If you don't, then we need to talk. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, you're children of God. What do? Walk in love. Imitate God. Or further on in verse 8, he says, at one time you were in darkness. Now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. Now you're the children of God. What should you do? Walk in love. You should also walk in light, not walk in darkness. Why? Because you're a child of God. There's certain obligations as God's children that we have. And when we go outside of those obligations, because we are God's children, He disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12. Why? Because He loves us. If He didn't discipline us, and we just let us go our own way, then we're not sons, He says in Hebrews chapter 12. But because He disciplines us, it's a beautiful thing that now we are a part of God's family. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, "So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints," listen, "and members of the household of God." Amen. We're part of His family because we have been adopted by God into Christ. What does this say about the fatherhood of God? What does it say? First, it says that He, with God, He is an intimate God with His children. It says, "By whom we call Abba, Father." The word Abba is the Aramaic word. It's just a transliteration of the Aramaic word for father or dad. So it's a term of intimacy. Intimacy. And it's used by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus prays, "Abba, Father." It's one of the most intimate moments in the entire record of Scripture. And what Paul is saying, just as Jesus has that intimacy with the Father, so now by way of Christ, because you're in Jesus, you can engage in that kind of intimacy. That's mind-blowing. So if you only see God as judge, if you only see God as some dictatorial tyrant, then you don't know God personally. And He's calling you into this intimacy. This is why it blows my mind that we don't pray more often. Do you realize the curtain of the temple has been rent from top to bottom at Jesus' death, and now we have access to God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit? We have been adopted, and He's calling His children, "Come unto Me. Come unto Me." J.I. Packer says, "Adoption through propitiation, you sum up the whole New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayer, his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new, better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God." The God as our Father in intimacy does not neglect God as our Father in His holiness and His sovereignty. As Jesus taught His disciples to pray, and us by implication, our Father who are in heaven, we must not miss His locale. We must understand that God is not only intimate, but He is also authoritative. We don't come up to Him with this intimacy as we would think of it casually in our day and age, but with holy intimacy, recognizing He is our Father. We don't speak to Him as we just want to speak. We speak to Him with reverence, but knowing that He is calling us close to Him. So there's a balance. God is holy, and He is Abba, intimate as well. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God." Now this question, whether this is subjective or objective, I believe it's both. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. And I believe there's a debate over whether it's just one witness or two. I believe there's two witnesses. This would fulfill Deuteronomy 19:15. There's two witnesses There must be two witnesses, particularly in a court of law, to verify a fact. But we see this throughout Scripture, the double witness. And we see it here. The Holy Spirit is witnesses with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. I believe this is subjective. John MacArthur says at conversion, or not John MacArthur, but one theologian, Thomas Schreiner, says at conversion, everyone has this witness of the Spirit that you are indeed a child of God when God saves you and rescues you. And so it's not just for some special elite group, but God affirms to us by His Spirit that we are indeed children of God. But it's just, on one sense, a subjective understanding that He takes by His Spirit and gives to us and grants to us an understanding of the filial love of the Father. You are a child of God. And you begin to understand that love of the Father. But it's also objective. If you look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, very familiar passage to many of us, talking about the Spirit, it says, "But the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." What is he saying? "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Those who have the Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God by the fruit that we bear as well. If we don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, guess what? We're not of God. But that's how the Spirit bears witness with our spirits. What kind of fruit are we bearing? Verse 17, "And if children, if we are His children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Not only has God given you the rights and privileges of His Son, as you adopted in His family, now you are an heir of God. You have an inheritance with God. Something to look forward to. Now, it's not absent from God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he blesses, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." What kind? "That is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." You have an inheritance. We have an inheritance as God's children waiting in heaven for us. But notice what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8. He says, "You're heirs of God." Now, I take that to mean that we're heirs of God. In other words, God's providing the inheritance, but God is also the substance of the inheritance. We're heirs of God. You get to heaven, and guess what you get? You get God. And look what he says, "fellow heirs with Christ." Now, this fellow heirs is mentioned in 1 Peter and Ephesians, elsewhere. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Guess what? We get an inheritance with Christ. Christ goes and returns to God. And guess what? When we one day meet up in heaven with God, guess who we get? God. Now, I love Jonathan Edwards' expression of this, of heaven and rewards and such. And so it describes how each person as a believer in Jesus Christ has differing rewards. And he symbolizes it through cups. So if you could take a modern example, if you go down to the Jiffy store, and if you don't know what that means, I don't know if that's a Southern thing or not, but if you go to Racetrack or Wawa, a convenience store, and you get a drink, and the drink, maybe you get a 12-ounce, and I get an 8-ounce, and someone really more godly, like Miss Edith, she gets a 44-ounce, or we each get our different size cups, and there's no jealousy or envy in heaven, so the glory of it is that we get to heaven, and God's filling our cups with who He is in His presence. No one is saying, "Hey, my cup's 8 ounces, and his is 44 ounces. No. We're being delighted in who God is because we're fellow heirs with Christ and we're heirs of God. And listen, we get an inheritance from God and we get an inheritance that is God. We get more of God in heaven. We're heirs of this inheritance. An unfading, imperishable inheritance. Provided. Here's the rough part. Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. If we're honest, we want the crown, but we really don't want the cross. This is the problem with misunderstanding amongst the Jewish leaders during Jesus' arrival, or I shall say his first arrival, because they expected the crown. They wanted everything to be manifest then. They wanted the restoration of the physical kingdom. And Jesus said, that's not why I've come. My kingdom is not of this world. I've come to go and live my life on a way to Golgotha, to hang on a tree. And Jesus says to the author of Peter and 1 Peter, follow in my steps. It's a theology of a cross, as Martin Luther says, versus a theology of glory. We want to understand suffering is not only something that is subjective and might happen, but something that will happen to every Christian. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, for everyone who desires to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. It's a part and parcel of the Christian life. We will indeed suffer. Various forms of suffering, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, suffering for the gospel. For either we suffer with him, we do not add anything to the suffering of Christ. We simply reveal Christ through our suffering. Provided we suffer with him. It's a marketed blow into the prosperity gospel that says if you only believe, then these things will be lifted from you. No, that's not true. The most faithful saints in the world suffer. But that's not the end. Because the good news is the suffering is limited. The suffering is temporal. There is eternal suffering, but that is for those who live their life apart from suffering in this life and only want glory for themselves now. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, we are given this promise, and after you have suffered a little while. The most we live is, 100? What does he say? That's not very long compared to eternity. We suffer for a little while. But here's the promise. In verse 10, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Do not lose heart, Paul says. Do not lose heart, though this outward body is wasting away, the inward part of us is being renewed day by day. For this momentary and light affliction is producing inside of us an eternal weight of glory. So we focus not on what is seen, that is transient, it's passing away, but we focus on what is unseen, for that is eternal. Though we suffer now, provided we suffer now with Christ, we will also be glorified with him. We will one day take up a body that's transformed. We're citizens of heaven, of whom we eagerly wait our Lord Jesus Christ, who one day when he returns will transform our lowly body into a body like his. The mortal will put on the immortality. That will be a day when we sing, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be glorified with him. So let me give you a couple things. Number one, we grow because of who we are. We grow in Jesus Christ because of who we are in Christ. Because you are a distinct creature in Jesus. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. That we are brothers of Christ. Because of who we are growing into the image of Christ. So in sanctification, we have to understand who you are. You're a child of God. You're adopted by God. See that. You see, how do I defeat fear? How do I walk out of anxiety? How do I put my belief and trust in Jesus? Understand who you are. You're no longer a slave of fear. You're a child of God. And not only do we grow by knowing who we are, we grow by knowing who God is. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount describes the likeness of to the Father. J.I. Packer, I'm thankful for him, pointed this out in his book, Knowing God. He says, we grow in the likeness of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Way to grow as adopted children is understanding the Father and trying to imitate the Father. As little children, we want to imitate our dad. We want to be like him. And so this is what we should be as children. We want to grow to be like our Father who is in heaven. We want to imitate him. We want to glorify him. May they see your good deeds that glorify your Father who's in heaven, Matthew 5:16. We want to please him, Matthew 1:6-18. We want to be pleasing to the Father so we will have his reward in secret. We grow because we grow in the likeness of our Father. And we gather as his children. We're in a new family. And Mark chapter 10, Jesus shared the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, I've kept all these things. And Jesus says, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and then come follow me. And he walks away. And the disciples are befuddled by this encounter, and they don't know what's going on. And Jesus goes further and he says, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's how hard it is for a rich man to be saved. And the disciples ask, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, it's impossible with God. It's possible with man, but with God, all things are possible. And then he gives this promise, and he says, with persecution, I promise those who left everything, Peter, receive 100-fold in this life, brothers and sisters, family. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about the church. That when you become a Christian, you're grafted into a new family. Look to the left and look to the right, look to the front, look to the back, look aside of you, and see and rejoice in the fact that God has given us a family. And you may be looking and thinking, how do they get in the family? Well, don't worry, they're thinking the same thing about you. We gather as a new family. And now you notice I said gather. I chose that word importantly because we are to gather together as the body of Christ, as we're commanded to, that we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. And you look around, you see people that aren't here, that should be here, give them a call. And tell them how much you love them and you need them. We're to gather. We have a goal, though, as God's children. One day we will be in heaven. And that goal of Scripture promises us that we receive a crown of righteousness. We receive an imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9. We receive the crown of life, James 1:12. We receive the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. We receive, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, the crown of joy. And above all, we will receive the ultimate glory, the glory of God Almighty, where we will behold him, whom have I heaven
The psalmist says in Psalm 73, "Besides you, my flesh and heart may fail, but you are my portion forever." Is God your portion? One day he will be in your presence and you will behold him in his fullness. God Almighty, our portion. There's a goal. And then in that goal, we will be glorified. We will be glorified in Christ. Adoption tells us, yes, now we are God's child. But as Romans 8:23 says, and not only creation, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's already not yet. We have already received adoption, but we're going to see in heaven and glory and experience with God that we haven't understood thus far. As 1 John chapter 3 says, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And we are not what we be, but one day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be with him in glory. Praise be to God for our adoption in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of God is inside of us. We can call out to him, Abba, Father. Seek him with intimacy. We're adopted into his family. And if we are in the family of God, then we need to be about the family business. And that family business is about preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ came to live, to die, to rise again, so that we would repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ so that we could be in the family. They could be in the family, rather. Of God. Are you about the family business? Are you about your own business? Which is it? Which is it? And then in our adoption, Ephesians chapter 1, he predestined us for sons through Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, it says, all to the praise of his glorious grace. We should not leave this place without worshiping God. We praise God for all that he has done for us in Christ Jesus. That God adopted us through Jesus Christ to himself. To the praise of his glory. Praise be to God. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And now you can call God your Father. Praise be unto him. Glory be unto him. Charles Spurgeon says, no man has any right to be a son of God. If we are born into his family, it is a miracle of mercy. It is one of the ever-blessed exhibitions of the infinite love of God, which without any cause in us has set itself upon us. If thou art this day an heir of heaven, remember, man, thou wast once the slave of hell. Once thou didst wallow in mire, if thou shouldest adopt a swine to be thy child, thou couldest not then have performed an act of greater compassion when God adopted thee. Praise be to God. Blessed be the God for the spiritual blessing of adopting us into his family. Ernie Johnson. You may know he's a famous announcer. His dad was an announcer, sportscaster for WTBS for years for the Atlanta Braves. He and his wife, Cheryl, adopted Michael, a young boy from Romania that was just left in the park one day who suffered from muscular dystrophy. He recently died, I think, in 2021. But it's a beautiful thing to hear his testimony. How they reached out and adopted someone with special needs and someone that no one wanted. And they went and brought him into their family. I'm thankful for our families with special needs and the way they care and love their children. It's an example to us of the Heavenly Father and the glory of God the Father and what he's done for us. May we praise God for all that he's done for us in Christ. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. Help us to see today that you are a good, good Father. And you have bestowed your love on us by bringing us into your family. Nothing we deserved, nothing we earned, no right of our own, but simply because of your love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you. Thank you. If anyone in here this day that doesn't know the Father, turn from your sins today. Run to him and trust him. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and he will rescue you. And you can be a child of God. And you can inherit all the beautiful blessings that he has for you in Christ right this very moment. Just yield to him. Submit yourselves to him. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Lord, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name.